Well, good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning. Just a few things before we get started. So we did our marriage conference past couple days. Alex asked me if I would do a sermon on marriage. So tried very hard for the people that were at the conference to do something completely different this morning. So you didn't have to be like, oh, we heard this the past couple days. So we're looking at a different passage. So hopefully some things, not new things. If I come up with anything new about marriage up here, then I've probably done something wrong. But with that, and then I was also thinking, this is like the only time I've never preached from a psalm being up here. So we're venturing out into the New Testament this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves himself, his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, I shared a little bit of this over the weekend. I got into college on accident, true story, but it was a good experience. I met Aaron. There are a lot of great things happened in the college that I got into on accident. But I got to college and had no idea what I wanted to do. So I'm there because I'm supposed to be in college. And so I'm going through my first semester, just kind of randomly picked some classes, a terrible student, trying to figure out what I wanted to do, and I just didn't know. So I had some friends that were in the music department. I enjoyed playing guitar, so I'm like, you know what? Let's give this music thing a try. So I audition, I get into the program, but I'm thinking, you know what? I don't want to be a music major, right? Because I just envisioned myself with the guitar case open underneath a bridge somewhere trying to make a living, and that wasn't very appealing. Like, I knew that's what I didn't want to do, but playing guitar sounded kind of fun. So I did the music minor, and one of the great things every semester is I had a private lesson with my with one of my professors, and so we would go in there, and usually it was pretty good, but like sometimes it was daunting, because like if I'd only like practice like 20 minutes that week, I'd go in, I'd play, and he'd be like, yeah, you practiced 21 minutes and 34 seconds this week. It was terrible. He just knew, like there was no hiding from him. But one day he was telling me about how he learned how to play classical guitar. And he was in his 60s then, which was quite a while ago. And so he grew up kind of in the 40s and 50s in Texas. And there wasn't a big classical guitar scene in Texas, big surprise, in the 40s or 50s. So what he would do is he would go to the record stores and he would get the LP of whatever classical guitarist that he wanted, and he would make sure there was a picture on it. And so he would take his LP home, he would play the record, and he would set the picture up right beside a mirror, and he would get in his chair and he would prop his guitar up and he would look at the picture and he would look at the mirror, and that's how he figured how to hold his guitar, how to set his posture, just by looking at pictures on the record label. And it worked out pretty good for him. He was very good, but just a powerful way to make sure you're doing something right, to have a picture of it that you can look at to compare yourself, to make sure you're carrying yourself right, to make sure you're doing it right. And in scripture, when we think about marriage, There's a lot of pictures of marriage in Scripture, but there's not a lot of good ones. Like, if you think about it, right? I mean, Adam and Eve, it didn't take them long before they were off the rails. Abraham and Sarah, right? They have their high moments, but they've got their low moments. David, we don't need to dive into that one too far. A lot of problems, a lot of different wives, just a lot of family problems. And when you look, there's these high points and low points. And when you're looking for the perfect marriage, maybe Boaz and Ruth, and that's because we don't know anything about their marriage. We just know they went into it with really good character, right? So if you're looking through Scripture, two things. You don't see a picture of like this, man, that's the perfect marriage. Which on one level, I think, is a great comfort for us. Right? Because when you look at the Bible, it's through those imperfect marriages and those broken families that God carries out his plan of redemption. It didn't stop God from carrying out his plan, and he worked through those broken families, those families that were struggling, who messed it up, and then turn to Christ for repentance and forgiveness. So I think there is hope as we look at those, that they weren't perfect and God still used them in mighty ways. But the other thing is here in our passage, I think Paul gives us one of the most perfect pictures of marriage, and it's because it's based on the love that Christ has for his church. He doesn't pick out an example, but he focuses our attention on Christ. He gives us a snapshot of what marriage should look like. And it's better than anything that we've seen in the Scriptures because it points us to our great bridegroom, Christ. But before we kind of dive into this picture, I think it's important to see the context in which we find it. And this has become increasingly more important to me because, you know, we kind of just look at this section on marriage. And it's easy to divorce that from everything else that Paul has going on. So Paul, as he typically does, he explains the good news of the gospel in the first few chapters, and then he tells you basically how that applies to your life. So Paul's telling us about Christ, through whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He's chosen us. He's set us apart as his children. He's given us an inheritance. He does all of this because of his glorious grace. So all these wonderful things where Christ brings us back from the dead, basically. He pulls us out of the kingdom of darkness into his glorious kingdom of light. So all of these great things that God has given us through his son Jesus Christ, and Paul is expounding these in the first few chapters. And in light of such wonderful good news for us, this is how it should affect our lives. So that's what Paul does here. And the theme that he uses throughout the book of Ephesians is walking. That's kind of his metaphor. He does it several times. He starts in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace." So Paul says, look, I urge you, I am pleading with you to walk worthy of the manner that you're called. And here he kind of focuses on the aspect of unity. Then you flip to verse 17, and Paul here says, you know, walk not as the world, but walk in righteousness and holiness. Again, he's going back to the theme of walking. Then we get to chapter 5, verse 1, and it's to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In 5:14, his plea is, in contrast to all the darkness out there, Christ calls us to walk as children of light. So over and over again, we're going back to walk, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we go about our lives, the way that we do things. We're incorporating this thing. And the final one, exhortation to walk, is the one in our text today. And it's to walk in wisdom. There's a certain way that those who have trusted in Christ should walk. We've been transformed by him, and there should be something to the way that we live. We should have a very distinctive gait about us. I mean, you probably know people by their walk, right? It's one of those things that everybody's walk is just a little bit different. And you can see somebody you know pretty well coming up. You don't even see their face, and you know them by the way they walk. Like in our house, right, there's pitter-patter of a lot of feet, but they're all distinctive feet. Like you can tell who's coming up or going down the stairs or who's walking in by how heavy the footsteps are, the pattern of them. It's just one of their things. They're all different, but you can tell the person by the way that they walk. And Paul is saying, look, Christ has called us to walk in a way that we're reflective of him, that we bear the family resemblance of brothers and sisters of Christ. That's the way that we're to walk. We're to carry ourselves that way. And so Paul keeps coming back to this. We're to walk in a way where we're filled with humility and bringing unity of love, of holiness, of light, and of wisdom. And for Paul, our relationships, we'll see, and especially marriage, it's part of that. It's not this separate thing for Paul. And it's tied to this last plea that Paul makes in verse 16 to walk in wisdom. So there's a lot we can say here. We're looking at a lot of scripture, but just a few things. So Paul says, look, be careful how you walk to ensure that you're walking in wisdom. So there's that expectation. Be very careful how you're walking here. Make sure that you're doing it in wisdom. And for Paul here in the text, wisdom is making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So there's the comparison. Don't walk as the wise, that is the thoughtless. Those people who are basically kind of going through life, through the evil world without any thought of what's going on, without any purpose. They're thoughtless. They're unwise. Don't be like them, but be wise. One commentator says, you know, a person who is thoughtless is one who thinks carelessly and as a result lacks understanding or discernment in practical living. The positive exhortation is to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, when Paul's talking here about making the most of the time, this isn't like Paul's master class on time management, right? This isn't so you can be a little more productive at your work, you can get a few more tasks done at your home. But what Paul is saying is, look, you need to realize that you are living in a world that is evil. Energized by the spirit of the age, there is darkness around. Things are moving. God is moving everything towards a particular point. The enemy is fighting against that. There should be a sense of urgency in everything that you do. So walk carefully. Be mindful of that. Know what's going on. Don't just thoughtlessly kind of waddle through life, but be cognizant of that. Make that part of your calculus of how you think about things. Time is short. The days are evil. And so here Paul is really pleading with us to be wise about how we spend our time in light of those realities. And I think here, grew up on the King James Version. Most of the verses are stuck in my head in King James Version. And this is one where the King James Version actually is a better translation and I think captures the Greek better. If you're familiar with it, the King James Version says, redeem the time. And that's the idea of the text here, is that in a sense, we are buying time. So what is Paul kind of getting at? And I think the idea is this. Like, have you ever gone shopping, right, and you see something that is on sale? Like, it's a ridiculous sale. It's too good to be true sale. Like, and you stare at that, it's like, I can't pass that up, right? Or if there's a lot of them, like if the limit is 10, like you're putting all 10 of those in your shopping cart today. This could be you next Wednesday at Walmart when Valentine's candy is 75% off, right? It's you see the stuff, right, and it's like, I'm buying this. I'm taking this. I've got to have this. I'm redeeming it. And Paul is saying what we do when we are wise is we are redeeming the time. We are clearing the shelves. We are taking that time out of the world of evil and using it for God-intended purposes. We are redeeming it. We are buying it back when we walk in wisdom and flooding the darkness with light. That's what Paul is getting at. That's how we redeem the time. It's short. We have to buy it back. And that happens when we set our faces to understanding what the will of the Lord is, to live our lives for His glory, to live in light of eternity. Then we're buying time. We're using it. We're redeeming it. We're seizing the opportunities that are all around us, and we're advancing the kingdom of God. We're not thoughtlessly passing through, but we're aware, we're intentional, we are very focused, and we're understanding what the will of God is. And so you might be thinking, okay, sounds good, but I don't really understand what the will of God is. And Paul's right there with you. Like, he anticipates your question, and he answers it for you. So Paul, again, he kind of goes through, all right, this is what the will of God is. He says, don't be drunk with wine. He gives us the negative, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's a good starting part. Be filled with the Spirit, right? So if you're drunk with wine, you're not in control. Still responsible, but you're not in control, right? You're not at your best. You're not making great, like, life-changing, kingdom-building decisions. You're not in control of your faculties. You're not in control of your bodies. But instead, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be influenced, be moved by the Spirit of God. And the result is a vibrant, joy-filled life given for others. That's what we get here. So Paul gets into that as being filled, controlled by the Spirit, we greet one another with songs and psalms and praise in our hearts. Now, that would be weird, right? You don't want me to greet you with a song, I promise. But there's that idea that the Spirit of God is working in our heart, and there's praise on our lips. We're aware of what He's done for us. And when we greet others, we greet them with encouragement, encouragement in Christ and what Christ has done. For Paul, that's part of it. That's part of redeeming the time. That's part of walking in the Spirit, is being an encouragement to other believers and having that song on our lips and in our heart. So Paul's like, you do that. And then he goes on to talk about how we're to be grateful and thankful. Because when we're wise, we're sober-minded, right? We're able to look out. We're able to see the grace of God in so many places. And it fills our heart with joy because we see what He's given us and we know we don't deserve it. And so gratitude begins to swell up within us when we're wise and we're looking at the landscape and we see all of the wonderful things that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing Paul kind of gets in this passage, as we walk in wisdom, as we're filled by the Spirit, we submit to one another in reverence to Christ. When we're filled with the Spirit, we submit to one another. We walk like the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. It's contrasted against the individualism and the independence of the day. It's contrasted against self-centeredness and selfishness. And I think if that was true in Paul's day, that's definitely true in our day, right? In a day where you're encouraged to live on your own terms, you just do you, live your own truth, be true to yourself, define things however you want to do it that makes you happy, you do that. And that's a good thing. That's the cultural narrative. And Paul says no. No, Paul says if you really want to live, then it's not that way. It's not in exalting yourself. It's not in being so self-absorbed. It's by serving. And that's what happens when we walk in the Spirit, when we're walking in step with Christ, as we get excited about serving and about giving our lives away to others, to submitting to others, to seeing their well-being as just as important, if not more important, than our own. And so Paul ties that right in. As we serve, we walk like Christ. We're buying the time back as we submit to one another, as we serve one another, because we're putting on display the love of Christ who served us. So a lot of benefits there. We do this, as Paul says there, in reverence to Christ. And so that term, I think, is so important to understand the whole thing for Paul here. That we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the reality that Christ is the Lord of all creation. He's the lover of your soul. He's the one that knows you, loves you, redeems you, who has given you a better way of life. It is living in the reality of that's who Christ is. That's what He's done for you. And out of reverence of that, we gladly submit to one another because we realize that this is Christ's world. He knows how we're to live. And so we can follow Him. We can reverently and fearfully do what He tells us. I think Abraham Kuyper said it better than anybody else, the Dutch reformer. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence that over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Right? And when you think about all of reality, every relationship we have, every moment we have, every breath we take, it belongs to the Lord Christ, and it is a gift for us, and it is an opportunity for us to redeem the time and to reflect His glorious grace and how we use those things. And so Paul leads right into the passage of marriage on this. In verse 22, which is so important to see the context here, because it's not like Paul's painted all this stuff, like the gospel's wonderful, God's done great things, we're done with that. I know some of you are having problems with your marriage, so here's a couple practical tips to help you get through. Paul doesn't see it like that at all. It is the natural flow of Paul's thought here when we get to it there in verse 22. In fact, there's a deep relationship between what God has done for us through Christ and the institution of marriage. It's all throughout these few verses we have starting in verse 22, especially when we get to verse 31. Paul's quoting Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and his church. So what Paul is saying about marriage here is from creation, like from the garden where we have the first marriage with Adam and Eve, the way God created Adam and Eve, the way he brought them together, the ways in which they complement each other. And most importantly, that Paul's getting at here is that oneness, that one flesh. Somehow from Genesis, that has conveyed the mystery of the gospel and the oneness that we're to have in Jesus Christ. That mystery that Paul's talking about. So the dominion mandate for Adam and Eve to procreate, to watch over things, that's part of it. But marriage is so much bigger than that, because from the get-go, it is to show the relationship that Christ longs to have for his people, that oneness that we are created for, that oneness that is shared among the three persons of the Trinity that we will get to share in one day in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a oneness there in marriage that Paul kind of ties here. And so we see that it's such a beautiful thing. It's such a big thing in what it does and what it tells us about Christ and what he's done for us. Right? And you've probably had, hopefully if you're married, you've had those moments in marriage where you're really keenly aware of the oneness. Like where you're doing things together, it might be something happens and you're just laughing together, but you're kind of laughing as one. Or those tragic moments where your hearts just break together and you sit there and you weep together. Or when you're in the presence of the Lord together, whether it's in corporate worship or whether you're at home and there's that spiritual oneness that you have. Or as husband and wife, when you're holding that newborn and you're staring at your face and you're like, wow, somehow like we did this. Like there's a oneness there. This thing came out of us. That's all of you guys, right? So like there's that oneness there, and there are moments where we experience that, like in the sexual relationship and giving ourselves to one another's pleasure, and the oneness that's experienced there is just a small comparison to what we have to look forward to in Christ. That oneness, we taste it in marriage. We have glimpses of it. We experience the joy of it. But it just points to something that is so much better, something that awaits us in Christ. So there's something of the glory of God wrapped up in our marriages. They reflect the wisdom of his plans. There's a lot going on. And if you think about it, is there any wonder that the enemy wants to destroy marriage? I mean, the days are evil. Paul told us that, right? You don't have to look very far. Nothing's changed since Paul's time, right? The days are still evil. There's a desire to destroy marriage, to marginalize it, to belittle it, to say, you know what, it's archaic, it's unenlightened, we don't really need it, or we can redefine it to the point where it means absolutely nothing, right? And that's what we see happening, just the belittlement of something, and that's why we have to be wise, because the days are evil, and even more than ever, we need to see the God-given, God-glorifying purposes of our marriages and the gift that God has given us in those, so that way we can pull up to the shelves and we can take everything. We can redeem the time. We can load our carts up and go out into the world and display the grace and glory of our God in our marriages. That's what Paul is urging us to do here. That's why context is so important here, right? Because our submission in relationships, it's done out of the fear of the Lord. We submit to Christ. We seek to do his will. Then everything else comes. If we try another way, it's not going to work. Right? That's why Paul elsewhere warns about being unequally yoked. Right? If you're a believer and an unbeliever, you can't do this dance. It's never going to work because you're both not submitting to the lordship of Christ. The same with the Old Testament, the warnings not to marry foreigners. I mean, Ruth's probably the exception there where it worked out pretty well. But generally not, because they're submitted to something else, to someone else, and to try to make that work, it's not designed to work that way. So husband and wife are to submit to Christ, to regard him as the Lord of their lives, to walk in unity, to walk in love and holiness and light and wisdom. The same way we walk throughout every area of life is the same way that we walk in our marriage, to be secured in the love of the Savior, to stand with our faces fixed upon Christ and what he's done for us. Husbands and wives are both to submit to Christ. I mean, that's the beautiful thing about the context. Before we even get to marriage, we submit to other people in relationships because Christ has called us to serve. And it just so happens that it works really well in marriage because it matches the way that things are created and the way that God works with us. So So we submit. We submit to Christ, then we submit to one another. And if we get that wrong, if we don't submit to Christ first, if we're not secure there, then we'll make the relationship about us. It'll be about me. It'll be about getting my needs fulfilled, about my happiness and satisfaction, and my meaning and worth is going to have to come from the marriage or somewhere else. But when we're secure in Christ, when we fear Him as Lord, when we have that peace right, when we know that we are loved and forgiven and accepted in Christ, and then we can go in that marriage and we can serve and we can give because we don't need it to survive. We get all of that from Christ. And so we're able to grow, to be challenged, to be changed because we depend on Christ for our life, not the marriage. And if we get that backwards, we're never going to experience what God has in store for us. So I love how Paul does it. First of all, foremost, Christ has the preeminence. Every area, every inch of our lives. And it's in submission to Christ that we see His good purposes. So first we submit to Christ, kind of point number one. And then the second thing, we submit to each other, right? In verse 22, wives are called to submit to the husbands as to the Lord. And a few things here. First, we always have Christ as the reference point when it comes to submission. Right? He's there. Wives submit to your husbands as Christ. He's always the reference point. He always has the preeminence. Wives, your husband's not the Lord. Christ is still the Lord. He has usurped the role of Christ. Christ is still there. He's not a replacement, but He's the one that God's given you as the head of the home. He's the one that God has given as the spiritual leader. There is a place there that He has, and there is a submission that's there, and this gets a bad rap a lot of times. Right? This is one of the things that's like, that submission stuff is bad. But as we kind of unpack this, it's actually pretty good. Paul in verse 24, he kind of reemphasizes this again. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to the husbands. Again, it's always looking at Christ. Our submission is based on how the church submits to Christ, the one who loved her and gave Himself for her. So there's an order, and it doesn't mean that the wife is less. It doesn't mean that she's less important, that she's created less in the image of God. Nothing like that, because she has a role of submission in the marriage. But that's how God's designed it. And I think if there's one area the Army's helped me in, maybe it's this one, right? If you think about, if you've got military experience, like there's a battle, there's a war, right? Usually you have like your strategic thinkers that wear a lot of stars. And so they look at the entire battlefield. They see the whole thing, right? And they come up with this cool plan. And then they give this thing called commander's intent, right? They say, this is how this should be fought. This is what I want to see happen. And then they pass it down to all the subordinate units, right? So everybody in the whole chain of command is submitting to that plan, right? From like commanders at different levels to the private out on the battlefield. And so what happens there is you see a beautiful harmony that takes place, because that private who's like charging up the hill, all he knows is his sergeant told him to go up that hill. He doesn't know the big plans. He doesn't know what his adjacent units are doing. None of that. He just knows the commander's intent that's kind of been directed down to him. And because of that, he is part of something big and something beautiful. And if he's like, you know what? I'm not really big on this. I'm kind of do my own thing. Then not only will people suffer, he could actually be working against the plans. Because the beautiful thing is when we submit, we're actually more than we were before. That's the thing. You're not less because you submit. Like that private on the battlefield is more now because he is part of a team, part of something bigger that's happening that he can't even see all the dimensions of, because he submitted to the leadership and he followed it. And when husbands submit to your wives, you're not becoming less. You're becoming more of what God created you to be in the beautiful context of marriage. So don't listen to the lie that you're settling for something. You're getting more out of this when you submit to others, when you submit to your husband. So submission is respecting the God-given roles in your marriage, that the husband is the leader, that he gets the kind of final say-so on things. Doesn't mean he's a dictator. We'll kind of get into that. And it doesn't mean that you don't have a part. You're there to help. You're there to support. You are there. There is still that oneness. You're not just kind of relegated to the kitchen, to washing dishes and making food. I mean, if that's what you do, that's fantastic. But there's so much more to that. There's so much more at stake that we see here. So there's part of submission that none of us are comfortable with. Like, we all like to do our own things. Going back to Adam and Eve, they wanted to be their own gods. We still like that. But as we see here, that's what Christ demands, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, husbands, if you thought you were getting out good, you're not. You are. But it's so much tougher. Like, wives get like two verses. Husbands, we get a lot here. And when you read through it, it is daunting. I mean, this is a high bar, to love her as Christ loved the church. Now, this is an astonishing command, because how did Christ love the church? I mean, think about it. Christ left the perfect bliss of the Trinity in heaven, right? No sin or sorrow there. And he leaves all of that behind to come to our world, to take on our skin, to experience our weaknesses and our frailties and all of that. He dies on the cross to rescue us and redeem us. That's how he loves us. And that's how we are called to love our wives. That's heavy. I mean, when you think through that, that's not an easy thing. And not just that, but we're committed to making sure at the end of all things they are presented pure and spotless and holy. We have a part in that. We are leading in that direction. And so Paul lays this out. It is a weighty thing of giving and sacrificing. So a couple of things here. One, the husband is dedicated to love his wife, to pour out his life, to ensure that she is walking as Christ commanded, that she is growing in godliness, that the family is going in that direction. Paul says you should love her as your own body. He appeals to Christ in the church, but he's like, look, you should love her the same way that you like to eat, that you like to take care of yourself, that you like creaturely comforts, all that stuff. Love your spouse the same way. Care for her the same way that you would care for yourself. Why? Because you're one. See yourself as one. That's kind of what Paul is getting to there. You're not two separate entities anymore. You are one flesh. And so what you have here is you have a picture. I mean, it's not a tyrannical dictatorship. There is a hierarchy. The husband's the head. The wife is submitting to the husband. But it's one of mutual submission. It is one of serving one another out of reverence for Christ. Because the wife is serving the husband. But if the husband is doing this right, if he is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, then he is continually giving himself to his wife. And if you have that kind of love and that kind of leadership, then you make it kind of easy to hop in and follow there. So it is a beautiful, beautiful picture here. And when this happens well, the gospel shines bright. It shines even brighter when we sacrifice and we die, when we give up our hopes and dreams to champion the dreams and hopes of our spouse, when we're sacrificing day in and day out, doing the hard things to show unity and love and light and hope and wisdom in our relationships. I mean, if you think about it, it's a dance. It is a beautiful dance. And when the rhythms of God's grace come pouring in, the husband leads, the wife follows in perfect submission and perfect harmony, and it is beautiful. It is glorious as Christ designed it to be. That's what happens when husbands love their wives as Christ loves us, and they're able to submit and respect their husbands. That beautiful dance. So we submit to Christ, we submit to one another, and then lastly, we submit to the Spirit of God. And again, this passage kind of starts with that, turning us to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. But think about what the Spirit's doing in our lives, right? The Spirit is revealing the things of Christ to us. The Spirit's convicting us of unrighteousness, right? The Spirit is applying all the benefits of Christ to us day in and day out. That sanctifying work of the Spirit. So our marriages should be pretty dynamic things. Right? There should be a lot of change going on, because that's what the Spirit does. As we are continually being sanctified, being conformed more into the image of Christ. And so as we submit to the Spirit, as we follow the Spirit's lead in our life, we should embrace it. But when we see it in our spouse, we should rejoice in it. We should encourage it. We submit to the Spirit's work, that sanctifying work that happens in marriage like it does in no other place. Being one, seeing the things you see, interacting the way you interact, dealing with the difficult things that my spouse doesn't have any, but in other spouses, right? Those difficult things, right? That nobody else sees because they don't spend that much time. There's hard stuff in marriage, right? But as we're able to do that dance by the grace of God and submit to the Spirit, we become more loving, we become more gracious, we become more conformed to the image of Christ as we are aware and as we see, as we're wise to the Spirit's work in our lives and in our marriage, and out of that in our children and in the world around who's watching and is able to see some glimmer of the glory of the love of Christ in our marriage. We keep in step with the Spirit. It's dynamic. That's what God's called us to do. We partake of God's work. We just fall in. We submit to God. We submit to one another. And it's a beautiful thing. That's how we redeem the time. That's how we buy it back. Submission to the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians, we have a perfect picture, I think, of marriage. But on one level, it's too perfect, right? Because, like, I don't know about you, but when I set that record up by the mirror and I sit down, that's not it. Like, some days maybe a little closer. Other days, look at the picture and it's like, oh, wow. Wow, you know, I should be, like, leading the charge. I should be Mr. Spiritual Leader. But I'm sitting there right there with Adam watching Eve eat the fruit, be like, oh, that looks tasty. Right? I find myself in those places. Like, wives, maybe you find yourself where it's like you're really struggling hard. You want to usurp your husband's role. You know you could do things better than him. And there's that challenge that we've had ever since the beginning, after the fall. And we struggle with those things. We look at the picture and we're not there. We're stepping all over each other's toes. It is not a pretty dance. And that's one level. It's not okay, but it is okay, right? Because here's how that works. We look at the picture that we see here and we say, you know what? I am not there. But thanks be to God, at the center of that picture is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I go to Christ and I say, Christ, I'm not there. Help me to get there. I receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ. And now I go back to that relationship, better able to show grace and mercy to my spouse because I've reverenced the Lord Jesus Christ. I've experienced him. I've received that. And now I have that to give. And you know what? Next time I sit down in front of the picture, hopefully I look a little bit more like Christ. Right? Hopefully my gait resembles him. And the same for my spouse, right? Because we went through that together. And that's the beauty of it. We're getting closer and closer. Will we ever get there? I hope so. Maybe not. But what a picture and what means God has given us through the work of Christ, through his Holy Spirit, to get us there. Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? Have you submitted to one another, to those you're in relationship here, but most importantly, to your spouse? Have you submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because brothers and sisters, that's how we redeem our marriages. That's how we redeem the time. And that's one way we show the world just how gracious our God is, who loves us. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you for the amazing love that you have for us. Lord, in this picture of marriage, Father, that's what we see. We see you who passionately redeemed us, brought us to yourself at the cost of your very life, Lord Christ. So we pray that that would shape us, that that would change us, Lord. Help us to reverence you. May we esteem you as the Lord of our lives, and may that change everything, God. Lord, we do pray for our marriages here, Lord. Lord, may we look more and more like the picture that you've given us. Lord, help us to be gracious and loving and kind to our spouses. Help us to daily depend on and submit to the work of your Spirit. Help us to be excited about your work to present your bride holy, spotless, and blameless on that great day, Father. We ask for your help in these things, Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.